Good morning. It's great to see a lot of people here and just a wonderful morning. And we hope we'll make a presentation that will be edifying. Is the volume about right on the volume? Our topic this morning is, what is blasphemy? And this is a subject that when I was growing up, it was hard for me to understand. It was a kind of a nebulous term. It's something we don't hear in our modern day English. But I think we'll see this morning, it's pretty easy to define. It's pretty easy to recognize. And it's the admonitions we have about blasphemy should be applied to our life, because it's very possible at times that we may find ourselves in a situation where perhaps we are guilty of this. We'll start in the Greek there, that blasphemia, it's a noun, a verb, it's an adjective, it's a transliteration of the Greek. And that it's kind of where we have coined the English word from. So it's that's the origins of it. And of course, it is found in different type of text pronunciation, and also in the Hebrew. What are the definitions? We're going to study those this morning. We'll go ahead and read them, and then we're going to bring in some scriptures on many of these. To abusively speak evil of God. We have a verse there in the New Testament about idle words. Sometimes I wonder whether our idle words just discredit us as a Christian. They really don't serve a meaning. They become abusive at times. Second one is to rail, or the word that better English understanding of that word rail is to speak falsely with evil intent. I think that's the reason we need to be sure that our yeas are yeas, our yes are yes, and our noes are noes, and that we try to do our very best whenever we relay a story or speak or talk, communicate, that we do it with a fair amount of precision, eloquence, and that we try to explain and to lay forth what our thoughts are, and not do it in a very slang-type way that would possibly be speaking falsely, especially if there's evil intent when we're talking of others. But when we're also talking about the principles of God, I think we need to be careful, because these tells us not to rail against the divine nature of God. And sometimes it may be just simple things like to say, well, boy, I was sure lucky that turned out just right. Well, sometimes I wondered even that, just kind of a throw the dice type mentality, is all that good, because it may be a serious matter, maybe something we were praying about. And we need to just recognize God in the middle of each and everything that we do, what we say, and just give Him praise and thanks. And sometimes it doesn't turn out the way we like. And perhaps we're a little bit hurt, or we're wondering, did God hear us? Well, He may have heard us very well, and His answer may have been no, and we need to accept that and realize that the Father chastises those that He loves, just as we as parents do. Next one is to curse or defame the name of the Lord. And unfortunately, I think we are in society, and probably the world has been in that mode for many, many years, centuries, that we don't really understand the seriousness of using God's name in vain. Just slight mentions of it, or some of the slang of the current society, of the culture. I think we need to be very careful about that. To be defiant to God's command. We're going to read a scripture. I hadn't really thought about this one, but I think it's very applicable to us today. We have many times that we blow it. We let an angry word out that's not appropriate. Perhaps we like to tell a little bit of gossip or story about something because it gets us attention. There are many ways in which we can be defiant to God's command of speaking truthfully, of acting properly, and to glorify God in everything we say and we do. To give credit or praise to an evil source for the actions, gifts, blessings, and demonstrations of God's power through His Holy Spirit. This is a very serious one. A lot of words there, a lot of options, and that the way in which that's carried forth, the verbs there. But I'm going to read it again. To give credit or praise to an evil source. Well, you know, Nita and I have been going through the Old Testament this year, as well as the New, but there's just so many times there that God had blessed His people, the Israelites, in many ways. And they would remember it, but only for a short time. And then they would kind of go back into the ways of the world, the ways of their culture, the society. And many areas that the Israelites found themselves in still had a lot of the native people there that had brought their Baal worship, their pagan worship, their sorcery, their seers, astrologists, different things. And before they knew it, they would be intermingling with that culture and those ideas and those thoughts and those practices, basically idolatry and pagan worship. Even though we say, oh, we don't do that. Well, you know, there are many things that become our idol. Anything that becomes a part of us that we really feel we need, that isn't of a spiritual, a ministering type value, it can become an idol. Perhaps it's our money, our entertainment, our thirst for more stuff, whatever it may be. We need to be very careful. But then when we actually give praise to an evil source for those blessings or those items, that material things, and it kind of diminishes God's role in our life, His ability to bless us, it diminishes the power of the Holy Spirit in our life. The last one there is kind of a curious one, but I threw it in. To deny the lightning bolt of the Holy Spirit's power. We're going to read a verse about that. And that sometimes I think that we just don't really give the Holy Spirit the credit it deserves. We're going to do some reading out of the Old Testament, Leviticus, the 24th chapter, the 11th verse. The son of an Israelite woman blasphemed the name with a curse, so they brought him to Moses, and they put him in custody until the will of the Lord should be made clear to them. You know, many times I read these stories and the history of the Old Testament, and especially with God's people, they wanted to be sure they had the leading of the Lord through whatever mode that they were using during that time. And so Moses put him into custody until the will of the Lord should be made clear to them. Very serious thing here that the son of the Israelite woman blasphemed the name of God with a curse. Then the Lord said to Moses, take the blasphemer outside the camp. All those who heard him are to lay their hands on his head, and the entire assembly is to stone him. I'm sure we know that there are many death sentences that were pronounced on the Israelites for their transgressions, and this was one of them. And Moses just wanted to be sure this was what the will of God was. Say to the Israelites, if anyone curses his God, he will be held responsible. I think the principle, even though that's under Old Covenant writings there, the principle is very strong. That if we curse or dishonor, disgrace God ourselves, that we will be held responsible. Verse 16, anyone who blasphemes the name of the Lord must be put to death. Very serious sin. It's not a little slip of the tongue here. That's not the way Moses is handling it. He probably won't do it anymore. He's just a young guy. He's a son of this lady. But it says, anyone who blasphemes the name of the Lord must be put to death. The entire assembly must stone him. And I think there is a reason for it. It reminds me of the verse there in 1 Corinthians, I believe it's the 5th chapter, talking about that gross, sexual, immoral person they had there in the midst of the congregation. It says, when the whole congregation is gathered together, and I'm paraphrasing, that release such a one unto Satan, so that the soul may be saved, even though the flesh be destroyed. So I think this is, again, the modus operandum here, to have the whole assembly, the whole group of the Israelites present when that stoning takes place, because there's a lesson to be learned. Sometimes we can learn it by watching, in this modern day society, by reading the word, watching our mentors or leaders in the congregations. And sometimes, unfortunately, we learn it the hard way by being in the middle of it. Whether an alien or native born, when he blasphemes a name, he shall be put to death. Well, here again, it recognizes there were some of them that were a native-born Jew, Israelite, to that tribe. But there was also many manservants, maidservants, and they intermarried, even though God didn't particularly intend it to be that way, with the peoples of the lands. And so it does even refer to the aliens, those that were non-Jews or non-Israelites, let's put it that way, at this time of history. So what do we find here? This is our slide again, and we've highlighted to curse and defame the name of the Lord. Definitely a violation of God's will. We need to be careful about that. Let's read in Numbers, the 15th chapter, the 25th verse. Couple verses there down through the 31st. The priest is to make atonement for the whole Israelite community, and they will be forgiven, for it is not intentional, and they have brought it to the Lord for their wrong, an offering made by fire and a sin offering. The whole Israelite community and the aliens living among them will be forgiven. Again, taking the Jews plus those that they have incorporated in their culture that were part of the indigenous people of the land, because all people were involved in the unintentional wrong. But if just one person sins unintentionally, he must bring forth a year-old female goat for a sin offering. And the priest is to make the atonement before the Lord for the one who erred by sinning unintentionally. And when atonement has been made for him, he will be forgiven. So there's a very specific thing here. And you know, in our mentality in this society today, many things, a slip of the tongue, a little white lie, whatever, we kind of feel it's not a big deal. Well, I think any time it falls short of God's standard, it's a big deal. We need to realize this. And so they had specific commands here about these unintentional sins, which we'll just refer to as slip of the tongue, or just not thinking before we act, or doing things that would be hurtful to others. So let's continue there. And the 29th, one and the same law applies to everyone who sins unintentionally, whether he's native-born Israelite or an alien, but anyone who sins defiantly, whether native-born or alien, blasphemes the Lord, and that person must be cut off from his people. That's pretty serious. That's quite a sentence there. Perhaps it wasn't a sin unto death, as we might refer to, as we find in Ephesians and Colossians, of losing our relationship to God, and therefore a spiritual death. But this didn't evidently weren't sins that were prescribed specifically, that it was one that would require them to stone, even though we just read of one of that. But this is still classified as a blaspheming the Lord. It is a act of dishonoring God, if you will. That person must be cut off from his people. In other words, he was just sent out of the camp and not welcome back. Because he has despised the Lord's word and guilt and broken his commands, that person must surely be cut off. His guilt remains on him. In other words, there wasn't any forgiveness of that since it was a defiant sin. Well, that is part of the definitions we incorporated in our list there to be defiant of God's command. The lesson for us today is, would that apply to us? Are there times that we have decided, I know I shouldn't, but I'm going to do it anyway? That's a very dangerous mindset to be in. It's a very dangerous thought to have in our mind and action on our hands and our feet. That reminds me a lot of the verse we have in Hebrews, the 10th chapter, 26th verse. Right before them, he's given them edification to assemble together and to encourage each other to love good works. And then the writer there says, for if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remains no more sacrifice for sins. You know, that's a hard verse. But again, the writer here is talking to the Hebrews. Their culture was coming from their old covenant, moving into the new covenant. And so I think it made good sense to them. It was a defiant sin. So we need to consider that today, that when we have knowledge of the truth, of what pleases God and what doesn't, what sin is and what misses the mark that God has put before us. When we have that knowledge, and then we decide we are going to do it anyway. Now, it's not in here, but in some of the lessons and arguments I've had, or talks, debates, whatever, I put in the word when we continually willfully sin. And I think that's when it becomes a lifestyle. It becomes who we are. Basically, we're just a rebellious ex-follower of Christ because we decided to head down this path instead of follow Christ. Let's continue. But a certain fearful expectation of judgment. So it says there's no more sacrifice for sins. That God's Christ's blood forgives our sins if we surrender our lives to Him. But if we say we have that knowledge and we have surrendered, but we continue to do the things we did before we gave our life to Christ and were baptized, then there's no more magic. There's no more sacrifice. Christ gave His all. He gave His life. He shed His blood. And a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fierceness of fire which shall devour the adversaries. A man has set, man that has set at naught at Moses' law dieth without compassion on the word of two or three witnesses. And how much sore punishment, think ye, shall ye be judged worthy when who hath trodden underfoot the Son of God and hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing and hath done despised and unto the Spirit of grace. The writer there is just trying to get the Jews, the Hebrews, to recognize how serious this is. You know, you used to make your wave offering, your sin offerings, your grain offerings, and different things here, but that doesn't work anymore. It's obedience that God's looking for. He's willing to forgive us if we stumble, and perhaps that might be under the unintentional sin category, but if we just live in a manner that we're constantly stumbling and we haven't learned anything and we haven't learned to flee sexual immorality. We haven't learned to stay away from evil companions. Different things that become a weakness to us. Then we haven't really decided that we're ready to take up the cross and follow Christ. Let's read in Mark, the 3rd chapter, the 1st verse. It's a little longer reading here. Hearts with evil intent. Mark 3:1. Another time he went into the synagogue and a man was with a shriveled hand was there. This is another account of Jesus and his ministry, the performing of miracles. And some of them were looking for a reason to accuse Jesus, talking of the scribes, the Pharisees, the kind of the dyed in the wool hardened Jews. So they watched him closely to see if he would heal him on the Sabbath. First, Jesus had this knowledge that this was what it was all about. So Jesus said to the man with the shriveled hand, "Stand up in front of everyone." So here these scribes and Pharisees thought, we got him. Then Jesus asked them, "Which is lawful on the Sabbath, to do good or to do evil, to save life or to kill?" But they remained silent. So the point he's making here is, you know, you've built this whole hedge of rules, regulations, hierarchy, and everything under the old covenant in the Jewish religion, and you've kind of lost the spirit of God in the process, is what I'm reading. He looked around at them in anger and deeply distressed at their stubborn hearts. They were stubborn because they didn't have an answer, didn't have the right answer. He confronted them and they didn't know what to do with it. And said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." He stretched it out and his hand was completely restored. Then the Pharisees went out and began to plot with Herodians how they might kill Jesus. Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the lake, and a large crowd from Galilee followed. When they had heard all he was doing, many people came to him from Judea, Jerusalem, Idumea, and the region across the Jordan and around Tyre and Sidon. I keep wanting to find a map of that time period around the first century of the Israel area and surrounding. But that's a pretty large area. Israel is kind of down in the lower third. Jerusalem is down in the lower third. And here you're clear up at Tyre and Sidon, which is more or less, it's on the Mediterranean. It's kind of northern Israel. So this was quite a crowd he had here with him. "For he had healed many, so that those with diseases were pushing forward to touch him. Whenever the evil spirits saw him, they fell down before him and cried, 'You are the Son of God.' But he gave them strict orders not to tell who he was. And the teachers of the law who came down from Jerusalem said, 'He is possessed by Beelzebub, by the prince of demons. He is driving out demons.'" So here again, these are the hardened Jews. These are the scribes and Pharisees talking of the old covenant law here, the teachers of them. "So Jesus called them and spoke to them in parables. 'How can Satan drive out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, the kingdom cannot stand. If a man is divided against itself, that house cannot stand. And if Satan opposes himself and is divided, he cannot stand. His end has come.'" First, Jesus just had this amazing command of the wisdom and knowledge of God that he could confront people in such a way that it would be a problem for them. They didn't know how to respond to him. "In fact, no one can enter," in the 27th verse, "a strong man's house and carry off his possessions unless he first ties up the strong man, then he can rob his house. I tell you the truth, all the sins and blasphemies of men will be forgiven them. But whosoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will never be forgiven. He is guilty of an eternal sin. He said this because they were saying he has an evil spirit." We're going to read another reading here, and of course it's kind of curious, but evidently Jesus knew he was going to meet a lot of resistance for the people to deny him and that he was the Son of God and make fun of him and ridicule him. He was king of the Jews. That was kind of expected, but then he puts it up to a little higher level. He puts it up to our level, if you will, of where we are today. And the Holy Spirit, indeed, is a manifestation of God's power at that time in that first century, after Jesus' death in the church, the first century church. But the Holy Spirit is quite active today, and we need to understand that. So, how does that fit into some of our definitions? Well, first of all, is to speak evil of God, any part of God, the Father, the Son, or the Holy Spirit, to rail and speak falsely with evil intents against the divine nature of God. And we're going to get down to that next, the last one here in just a minute. Let's go back to Luke 12 in the 8th verse. We'll read several scriptures here. I tell you, and whoever acknowledges me before men, the Son of Man will also acknowledge him before the angels of God. You know, that's a powerful statement. It should be a comforting statement to us that indeed, that if we acknowledge that Jesus is the Son of God, and there is a God, and without faith is unbelief, it's possible to believe that he exists and he is the rewarder of those who diligently serve him. Hebrews 11:6, I think. And it continues, but he who disowns me before men will be disowned before the angels of God. I think we're getting into maybe a little better understanding about the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. Is it possible it's a little bit of disowning on our part that Jesus is significant, that he is the Son of God, he is the Savior of the world? And when he left the world, he sent his Holy Spirit, and he dwells within us through the Holy Spirit today. 10th verse, and everyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven. But anyone who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven. Very serious situation here. And when you are brought before the synagogue, and the rulers and the authorities, do not worry about how you will defend yourselves and what you will say. Jesus is talking to his disciples here. And they're going to be going out on their own soon. They're going to be proclaiming that Jesus is the Son of God. The Messiah has arrived. There is a day of Pentecost coming, and there is a special significant event of what we call the beginning of the kingdom, Christ's kingdom upon the earth, the church. And so he's preparing them. It says, for the Holy Spirit, in the 12th verse, will teach you at that time what you should say. Brother Whalen has an excellent lesson. I still remember it from San Angelo. It was the first time I heard it. In fact, I wouldn't mind hearing it again. But about the three levels or three purposes, functions of the Holy Spirit. Indeed, here the miraculous Holy Spirit is going to come upon his disciples. They're going to be sent out. They'll be the apostles that will be carrying the word to many parts of Israel, as well as Asia Minor and clear over into Rome and Greece, many places there. In Matthew, the 3rd chapter, the 14th verse, says, but John tried to deter him, saying, I need to be baptized by you. Do you come to me? Jesus replied, let it be so now. It is proper for us to do this to fulfill all righteousness. Then John consented. And as Jesus was baptized, he went up out of the water. At that moment, the heaven opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lightning on him. Now, of course, I don't think that perhaps we'll quite, perhaps, I don't know. I think each has to speak for themselves. But when we have made the decision to follow Christ, and we confess that Christ is the Son of God, we have repentance in our heart of our past life, our old man, and we're ready to take on the burden of the cross of Christ, the things that he has told us that glorify him, and be baptized and to follow him, that indeed we should have an understanding that our life has changed. And I've noticed that there are many of what I call the feel-good religions that talk the talk and how great it is to accept Christ into your heart and everything's wonderful. But unfortunately, if you follow some of those people, and we had the opportunity to do that, that after a while they can slip into the old lifestyle. And that can happen to us too. Same where the exception rule. But I think that's a big function of the Holy Spirit. When we become baptized, that we realize that we're not in this fight, this walk down the path of life the journey of life through all the trials and temptations, all the lust and desire, the lies and the cheating and everything else that we may impact us in a day or a week or a month of our life. But if indeed we recognize the power of the Holy Spirit, it is through the grace of God that I feel that we have this, then we'll be able to defend and to let some of these things just bounce off of us. It's a shield of protection, if you will. It's umbrella protection. And the voice from heaven says, "This is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased." And so indeed, this was what we understand as the beginning of Jesus' ministry. That indeed, the whole Spirit of God is upon him. In Matthew, the 4th chapter, the 1st verse, "Then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the desert and was tempted by the devil." We won't go into that story, but we knew this was part of the sequence of events that we have related to is about Jesus' life. Let's go to Luke 5 and 19. "And when they could find when they could not find a way to do this because of the crowd, they went up on the roof and lowered this poor man, on this cripple, on his mat through the tiles in the middle of the crowd and right in front of Jesus. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said, 'Friend, your sins are forgiven.' And the scribes and Pharisees that were in the gathering there began thinking to themselves, 'Who is this fellow who speaks blasphemy? Who can forgive sins but God alone?'" So in other words, they just saw this as another one of the speakers about the way and about the Messiah and all this and that. They weren't accepting this was the Son of God. Therefore, they considered that person, he wasn't even an ordained priest. He wasn't recognized there in the hierarchy of the Jewish authority. And so they see him as blaspheming God because he's attributing power and abilities only God has to this fellow that was up there speaking. But at the same time, he's healing people and forgiving his said that your sins will be forgiven because of his faith. 22nd verse, "Jesus knew what they were thinking and asked, 'Why are you thinking these things in your heart?'" You know, that has to be a little bit shocking to those scribes and Pharisees and the Jewish hierarchy. I know what you're thinking. Why are you thinking that? "Which is easier to say, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Get up and walk?'" Another one of his little, kind of a riddle here, but a challenge, if you will, to the scribes and Pharisees. "But that you may know the Son of God has authority on earth to forgive sins." In other words, you're not believing I'm the Son of God, but he said to the paralyzed man, "I tell you, get up and take your mat and go home." So they kind of were left without an argument when that happened there. But again, we read about this situation, about attributing the abilities and the godly power to what they thought was a person and not really the Son of God. And of course, that happens today. There are people who attribute blessings and great things to luck and to the government or whoever. We need to be careful of that. So, to me, this reading tells us to give credit, praise to an evil source for actions, blessings, etc., and a demonstration of God's power through the Holy Spirit. So, this was kind of a counter demonstration of that. But indeed, it helps us to understand what blasphemy was in being used among the Jews during that day. Let's go over to Acts, the 6th chapter, the 8th verse. It talks about the accusations against Stephen. And of course, Paul was a part of that crowd. The 8th verse through the 19th. "Now Stephen, a man full of God's grace and power, did great miracles and wondrous signs among the people." You know, that kind of just says a lot there. Stephen was active and out and working and spreading the gospel. Opposition rose, however, from the members of the synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called, Jews of Cyrene and Alexandria, as well as the provinces of Cilicia and Asia. These men began to argue with Stephen, but they could not stand up against his wisdom and the spirit by whom he spoke. So again, we find the actual wisdom, power, and knowledge of God being exhibited through the spirit and through the lips of Stephen. Then they secretly persuaded some men to say, "We have heard Stephen speaks words of blasphemy against Moses and against God." Very unfortunate here. It was a setup. It was a frame job. And we just pray that, we're just so thankful that God gave us this example, because we may face a situation like this that people accuse us of terrible things. And we're not really guilty. And Stephen definitely wasn't guilty. So they stirred up the people and the elders and the teachers of the law. They seized Stephen and brought him before the synagogue, Sanhedrin. That was kind of the high court of the Jews. They produced false witnesses who testified, "This fellow never stopped speaking against the holy place and against the law." Of course, talking of the old covenant law and the temple or their sanctuaries here. "For we have heard him say this, that this Jesus of Nazarene, it will destroy this place and change the customs of Moses, the customs that Moses handed down to us." And of course, they weren't ready for this. They weren't ready for change. They weren't ready to accept that Jesus was the Messiah, even though it's fairly thoroughly interwoven in the old law and the old writings and the prophets and Isaiah, Psalms, and throughout the old law. All who were sitting in the Sanhedrin looked intently at Stephen, and they saw that his face was like an angel. So it's just amazing how people could not understand that this was the Spirit of God working through this man. And they accused him of the blasphemy, attributing things that were against their law and culture and were not in effect. And therefore, they built the case since they believed in the old covenant. Matthew 12 and 30. "He who is not with me is against me, and he who is not does not gather with me scatters." They have a new site, it's on eSword, where you can actually take a verse or a couple verses and click on, used to be commentaries, Clark's and Barnes and this and that, and now they actually have a whole list. There was at least 30 sermons, they were audio only, on these three verses here. And so I listened to those a few minutes, and it is pretty significant. I think we should take this to heart. "Those that are not with me, they're against me. And he who does not gather with me scatters." In other words, we can actually do harm. "So I tell you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven men." In other words, we will all blow it. We all sin. We fall short. But those can be forgiven. But the blasphemy against the Spirit will never be forgiven. To me, to deny the power and the grace of God as we see exhibited through the Holy Spirit is what it's talking about here. And basically, if we deny that, I think that's an eternal life-threatening event. Because in my mind, we haven't really accepted that God has a part of him called the Holy Spirit, and it's alive and active today. "Anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but anyone who speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven, either in this age or the age to come." Just a couple more readings here. In Hebrews, the 6th chapter, the 1st verse, Therefore, let us leave the elementary teachings about Christ and go to maturity, not laying again the foundation of repentance from the acts that led to death and of faith in God. So in other words, he's talking to the Hebrews here. He's saying, you know, you've heard the basics. The Messiah has come. He had a ministry upon the earth 3.5 years, plus or minus. He was crucified on the cross. He shed his blood for your sins. So we've laid that foundation. We've brought the good news, the gospel, the plan of salvation. And it was instruction about baptism, laying on hands, the resurrection of the dead, eternal judgment, and God permitting, we will do so. It is impossible for those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, who have also shared in the Holy Spirit. So he's building up here to a definition, perhaps, about what blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is. In other words, you have had the benefit, you've had the opportunity to know how God works through the Holy Spirit in the hearts of mankind today. So he's given him the more mature subject matter now. As he says in the first verse, we need to leave the basics and get to the maturity. Fifth verse, who have tasted the goodness of the word of God and the powers of the coming age. That's pretty sweeping two verses there, verse 4 and 5. If they fall away to be brought back to repentance because of their loss, they are crucifying the Son of Man all over again and subjecting him to public disgrace. God has put in play the final chapter of his direct interaction of his mankind, of creation. And that was sending his son that would people, through his ministry of 3.5 years, would have a better insight of who God is, his characteristics, his desires for mankind, his principles, his precepts, the standards that we as Christians, followers of Christ, need to put within our life. And if we have benefit of this, and we realize that God is still alive and active, he didn't die at the end of the first century and go away. He's still around. We don't have the access, perhaps, that Moses had to him in the burning bush, Adam and Eve had in the garden. We have a different access. We have access through the Holy Spirit here. And by having this knowledge, and then they fall away, sixth verse, they're crucifying the Son of God all over again and subject him to public disgrace. To me, this is a reason that blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is so serious. Land that drinks in the rain, often falling on it, that produces a crop useful to those for whom it is farmed, receives the blessing of God. But the land that produces thorns and thistles is worthless, is in danger of being cursed, and in the end it would be burned up. In other words, if we had knowledge of the truth, and we decide, well, that's really not for us, or I can't really hear a voice speaking in the middle of the night, and a vision, and all this and that, and I'm just going to go ahead and I'll create my own world on my own, do my thing, serve myself. We become thorns and bushes. And God says, you're no use to me, that you're worthless. And you'll probably just be burned up. Even though we speak like this, dear friends, we are confident of better things, in your case, things that accompany salvation. So here again, the writer is saying, here's the worst case scenario, but in this case, we think that you probably have a better insight in maturing in Christ and realizing the power of the Holy Spirit. Okay, we're going to conclude with just reading this list one more time. And let's think about our lives. Let's think about the things that we're involved in. And does any of these cross intercept our path from time to time? To abusively speak evil of God, very serious. We need to consider that's a no-go. To rail, speak falsely with evil intent against the divine nature of God. I think we need to be careful. This is perhaps a little easier to do than we think at times. To curse or defame the name of the Lord. You know, I'm sure there are many here that worked or been in school or neighbors. And the culture today has very little respect and restraint when it comes to taking the name of God in vain or cursing. A lot of bywords, just things that are not necessary. And it's really tough not to, if we hear something time and time again, it kind of imprints. And it's tough for us to resist that temptation not to say, we hit our nail with a hammer, you know, what comes to our mind, what comes to our lips. To be defiant to God's command. That's one I think can hit home. It's not an unintentional sin, which is still a sin if it's unintentional. Don't get that wrong. But to be defiant, to be willful, to be continually willful in our sins. To give credit, praise to an evil source for the action, gifts, and blessings and demonstration of God's power through the Holy Spirit. That's a mouthful, but I think it's something we really need to digest. We need to think about that, especially that last reading we had there in Hebrews 6. To deny the lightning bolt of the Holy Spirit, so that the Spirit descended like lightning upon Christ after he was baptized there. It's just a very powerful description of what was happening in words. This is our lesson of the morning. We trust it's been edifying. If there's any who would like the prayers of the congregation and or would like to give their life to Christ and start down that pathway of obedience, we ask you to come as we stand and sing.